this hymn 192 if the collection could be taken up, and it'll be dedicated before I speak from John's Gospel, chapter 1. Thank you. Number 192, Though You Reign on High with a Kingly Crown. We'll stand to sing, of course. Father, we thank you for the privilege of bringing these gifts, and indeed we ask and pray you would bless them and us as we give and respond in the way that the hymn has indicated. In Jesus' name, amen. I wasn't doing a head count the other night to see how many of you made it to the carols in the square, but those who did would have heard the mayor sing Oh Holy Night very beautifully. And a little soloist, Katie, I thought, given a big rap without very much reason. That's my assessment. You may disagree with that, but anyway. You would also have heard the MC Kelly say that Christmas is all about spending time with family and friends and having a good time, dot, dot, dot. And he's not Robinson Crusoe in saying things like that. And maybe he wouldn't really give evidence in court saying that if he was asked. But is that sentiment right? Christmas is about spending time with family and friends only. Well, if that's true, then you could leave Jesus out completely, couldn't you? And church services like this and carols by candlelight, well, maybe that could sneak in somewhere, but is that right? Is Christmas all about spending time with family and friends and having a good time? Well, of course not. I'm sure you're vigorously nodding your heads at me and saying, of course not, Stephen, what are you doing up there? Christmas is, or should be, of course, about celebrating Jesus' birthday and looking forward to his coming again, shouldn't it? Of course, that's right. Giving gifts can be a part of it as we think about God's giving his greatest and best gift, the Lord Jesus. And so the focus has got to include him if it's a ridgy-didge, fair-dinkum kind of Christmas, of course. Well, in the past couple of Christmases, which I've had the privilege of sharing with you, I've concentrated our attention here in church on thinking about how his first and second comings are predicted in Scripture. Today I'd like to take it back one step, in fact, back as far as we can go, to John's description of our Lord's eternal position as God's Son before the world began. Yep, this is as far back as we can go. Well, why is it helpful to do it? Well, in John's day, it was helpful because there were those who thought that the true God would have nothing to do with this dirty creation that we live in, this world directly. And John vigorously disagreed with that view, and so was led by God the Holy Spirit to compose this section, this introduction, this prologue to his gospel to counteract that thinking. So that was John's day, right? God would have nothing to do with creation. He says, rubbish, that's not true. That's why he sent Jesus into it. So that was his day. In our day, it's to remind us that Christmas concerns an eternal person and is of eternal significance. It's not, as Ian Derbyshire from the Retailers Association said this morning, all about sales figures. I mean, it's important for business people to be able to stay in business. I get that. Yeah, but that's not what it's all about. The babe at its centre, whose birthday we're celebrating, is the eternal Son of God, also known as the Word. And so in three divisions, we're looking at the first five verses of this prologue this morning. And first of all, I'm titling the first two verses, The Eternal Domesticity. Now, there you go, because I wanted it to rhyme, I wanted it to alliterate. So, the eternal domesticity of God's Son, the Word. Put it simply, Jesus felt at home in heaven. Thank you very much. Jesus felt at home in heaven with the Father and the Holy Spirit before the world was made. As I said, there is a limit to what we can know as human beings. Believe it or not, our brains, we are told, we only use 20% of them. I think it is. It may be less. But we only use, some people use a lot less than that, of course, but we only use, the brainiest people only use 20% of them. But this is as far back as our knowledge of things can go, as far as the scripture is concerned. And the first verses of John's biography of Jesus tell us, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. In the beginning, meaning when the Lord decided to create the world out of nothing. In eternity past, the Lord Jesus and the Holy Spirit existed quite comfortably with the Father in blissful Trinitarian communion in glory. Andrew rang me this morning and told me he wasn't going to be able to be here today. You know, he's doing a thesis on the Trinity, and you could grab him over morning tea and talk about this at some depth. But as John puts it, the Word, the Lord Jesus, was with God, and the Word was God. He was with God in the beginning. That's the way it's put here. One of the saddest distortions and misunderstandings that people have of the Bible is that there is some sort of disconnect, some sort of difference between the stern, harsh God of the Old Testament and the loving Father of the Lord Jesus Christ in the New. As if the two were somehow different. And that's not true. God in three persons was perfectly attuned within himself, both before and after creation, and continues to be so now. The same God, Old and New Testament. The personal unity and moral purity of God remains constant throughout time and eternity. Now, I know that we may have all sorts of questions, and people do, about whether there were or are other inhabited planets or universes and a whole host of other things about other matters. But that's all we can know definitely and directly, and that's all we really need to know about eternity past. We've been told that. So yes, by all means, read Eric von Däniken about the chariot of the gods and all that stuff if you want. That's fine. No objections. But we are told that Jesus is equally God with the Father, even though occupying a different position within the Godhead, termed that of a son, and being the Word, that is the one who expresses the Father's purpose. If it's true that the eyes are the mirror of the soul, then it's true also that the Word is the expression of the mind. And so the Lord Jesus is key and central to everything and everything about the living God. So John goes on to tell us, secondly, not only about the eternal domesticity of the Son is quite happy in heaven before the world began, thank you. But secondly, he tells us about the creational indispensability of God the Son. You see verse 3? Through him, through Jesus, all things were made. Without him, nothing was made that has been made. See, people think of Jesus as a Jesus come lately, coming on the scene at Bethlehem, out of nowhere almost. Well, that's not true. The prepositions at verse 3 are important. The Father and the Son and the Spirit worked together on their creation project. The Father had the ideas, but employed the Son as his agent in creation. That's the way the Bible makes it clear to us. The Son put them into effect. So when in Genesis we read, "And God said, let there be light, and there was light," it was Jesus who put it into effect. He carried out the action. He it was, Jesus, who creatively formed the various species or kinds that we see in the world. And it was he who spoke with Adam and Eve in the garden. And for that matter, walked with them and communed with them and called Adam after Adam and Eve had sinned. All this in complete harmony with the Father's will. Mind-stretching, isn't it? We read more about the Word's role, Jesus' role as creator, in this section. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. For by him all things were created, things in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or powers or rulers or authorities, all things were created by him and for him. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together. Wow. Yes, all three persons of the Holy Trinity have a vital interest in creation. But it is the special task of the Lord Jesus to bring it all about and sustain it. As the popular song said, he's got the whole world in his hand. And that's true. I wonder if it's something that we sometimes think about, that the Lord Jesus it is upon whom this whole universe of ours depends for it to hang together. I asked Pat to print for us the lovely new hymn by Graham Kendrick, The Servant King. Take a look at it later and think about it. It is he who, I know some of you are having a look now, well, by all means you can, but have a look later and just marvel at the beauty and the power and the dignity and the role of the Lord Jesus. There have been many poems, of course, written, many meditations upon these truths of the Lord Jesus in his dignified role as Lord, and we could have sung many, many hymns, many songs about this. There's one that I've just chosen to lead us to the final thought of the message this morning. It took a miracle to hang the stars in space. It took a miracle to put the world in place. But when he saved my soul, cleansed and made me whole, it took a miracle of love and grace. John shows us Jesus securely, eternally present within the Godhead, vitally active in creation. But then finally and lastly, thirdly, he shows us the spiritual necessity of God the Son. The spiritual necessity. What am I getting at here? Well, of course, John is writing as a pastor. He's not writing as a detached theological speculator. Nor am I speaking here from this place just to throw out there a whole bunch of thoughts to feed our minds this morning. I hope I am feeding our minds this morning, but it's with a view to being of practical help and eternal spiritual blessing to us this morning. Of course, that's what pastors do. And so John was in the same, well, I'm in the order of John. Verse 4 and 5. In him, that is in Christ, was life. And that life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, but the darkness has not understood it, or overcome it, or fully grabbed onto its significance, we could say. Would be a loose translation of verse 5, but would get at its meaning. John was writing because he had spiritual opponents to deal with. He wanted to get cut through and build up believers to honour the Lord Jesus and for them to come to understand him more. And he wanted to counteract the wrong teaching of opponents who said, oh, this Jesus, he's just another of these teachers. And we've got the same thing happening today. In our country, we've got all sorts of spiritual alternatives to Jesus being recommended. The truth is within yourself. Go deep within and you'll find true truth for yourself. Right? All sorts of rubbish out there that you can follow and your children and grandchildren can follow if you don't look out. Well, John says, no. Follow Jesus. He has the light of life. He is the light for humanity. Follow him, or else you'll be walking in darkness. As I was preparing, a jingle came into my mind about life. You know, there are many jingles that talk about life. Ads are powerful things. They even stick in yours truly's brain. There was a jingle for Coke some decades ago now. Coke adds life, and everybody wants a little life. And you may remember that one. You may not. But it's long gone, but the memory of it still sticks with me. And that got me to thinking about that jingle. And even though I'd never have seen the TV footage that accompanies it, I imagine that what they mean by life is what the worldly person thinks of as life, which means drunkenness, excessive binge eating or financial spending. That's what people mean by life, isn't it? Life means to go at things to excess. To really live means to be extravagant, to be loud, to be selfish, to be irresponsible, to be, in short, sinful. Right? Coke adds life. So get as much of it as you can, belch as loudly as you can, and who cares? And all the rest that goes with that. Right? That's what they mean by life in the world. And when a Christian talks about life, we think about something completely different. John describes true life as coming from Jesus. He says that Jesus possesses life within himself because he is eternal life, being God. And he offers or gives this life to people. He is the life and he gives this life to people. He says that it equates to spiritual light, which shines through the gospel. Now, not everyone understands or comprehends or grabs onto the significance of this light, this significance or recognizes it, because they keep walking in darkness. Jesus has life in himself, and that life is the true light for human beings to live in, to walk by, to follow. This light of the gospel shines in the darkness. It shone in the first century. It shines still. But the world's confused way of living, it doesn't always latch onto it. And those who don't, well, they continue to walk in the darkness. And so that's where we are today. Which brings me back in conclusion to myself, to ourselves, to ours for whom we pray, and Christmas time. It's common for this portion of the scripture to be read at Christmas services, and one of the reasons why is because of course, a few verses on, verse 14, and the Word became flesh and made his dwelling among us. Many people will, in one way or another, speak the name of Jesus at Christmas time, baby Jesus in the manger, so on and so on, away in a manger being, we'll be singing that on Wednesday night. It's a favourite song of many people, and rightly so. It's a beautiful song. People hear about Jesus quite a bit, praise God. But how will their celebration of Christmas, his birthday, be different from those who just, as it were, thumb their nose about him? That's a question. How will their celebration, knowing about him, be different? Will they be walking in the light? Will the light of life have touched their soul and changed it so that they will be following Jesus? To follow him is to first and foremost come to trust him, to come under his lordship, to say, Lord, I'm trusting you to be my Saviour and Lord. I know that I, by myself, am walking in darkness, but as I come to trust you and obey you and follow you and ask you to take away my sin, that's the first step along the road of light. Well, that's the message this morning, and that's the refresher, the reminder, the encouragement today. Is to heed the eternal significance, the eternal perspective of Christmas. I know this is, in many ways, a refresher for us. I know Pat asked me before the service, what's the significance of Psalm 45 as a reading? Psalm 45 speaks about the grandeur of the King, the grandeur of God. And Jesus had that psalm applied to him. Oh God, your throne is an everlasting throne, because it was applied to him as far as the New Testament is concerned, as the Messiah, the King, with the majesty and the glory that he has within himself. May the Lord bless our Christmas celebration and observance as those who are aware of and who welcome the eternal perspective on Christmas. As we go about the ordinary family fun and festivities, which are all part of it, which are beautiful, of course, as well. To his name be the glory and praise forever and ever. Amen. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for indeed the fun, the joy of spending Christmas with family, the beauties of the traditions that have grown up around this time of the year, which in and of themselves are beautiful and lovely, of course, and we welcome them and treasure them. But my prayer for each of us is that we would highly esteem and value the eternal perspective on Christmas, the coming of your Son into the world, and his spiritual centrality in our lives. And my prayer is for myself and for each one this morning, that we would indeed know that, value it, and embrace it for ourselves, for your honour and glory and for our eternal good. In his name, amen. So we're ending with hymn 526 today. Jesus, the joy of loving hearts, true source of life and light of men. Grace of the Lord Jesus, the love of God, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with us all today and forevermore. Amen.